sense. Anyway, I believe we left off on 13:1, if that sounds right. Abram, and I will interchange, I will just use Abraham. He's Abram now, but he will be. Something fascinating happened. He finally made it to the promised land, and I'm going to talk about this Sunday. And as soon as he gets there, there's a famine, and he has to leave it. He obtains this promise. He says, go to Egypt. And Egypt is a spot in Scripture that continually is a foil for the people of God. Egypt has its own purpose, and you could symbolically use it for a lot of things. I personally tend to view it as the world versus the promise of God. Egypt versus the promise, you know what I mean? And the world versus the promise. And he goes there, and of course, just like us, he makes his mistakes in the world, in Egypt, and he also gets blessed there. In the middle of his mistakes and his errors, God blesses him. Because if God did not bless us in the middle of our errors and mistakes, we wouldn't be blessed at all. There would be nothing to bless. Because this is the guy of faith, this is the father of faith, and he doesn't have enough faith to trust God with his wife. So, what does that say? If he's the guy who has the most faith, and that's what he does, what does this say about me that I can reasonably expect from myself? Because failures have a way of dragging you down. You start to get really depressed about what you don't do and what you do that you shouldn't do. And it gets to the point where your spirituality becomes heavy. I'm a failure, I'm this. And of course you have an enemy that's whispering in your ear the entire time. The same one who said, go ahead, do it, is the one who is saying to you, oh, what did you do, as soon as you do it. And these scriptures and the reality that God puts into scripture is there for a reason. The failures are shown for a reason. And I don't know how else to put it, but just to let you know that it's part of the process. It's part of being sanctified. How we get sanctified is you just can't be changed until you realize you need to be changed. If you don't know you need it, you won't pursue it. And the only way to know you need it, I mean, the Word of God could tell you, but it's to see it and to experience where you sit and look at yourself and go, oh, man, did I do that? I mean, you know, that sort of thing, where you want it gone with all your heart. So we're at that point. He's been kicked out of Egypt because he lied about his wife. He caused problems for Pharaoh, but he comes out with more than he went in with. So even in the midst of his nincompoopery, God is blessing him. And I stand as a life full of nincompoopery whose God has blessed continuously. And I don't deserve any of it. I don't. I that's an absolute fact. He blesses me because he wants to, and he loves me, and he just chooses to, and I'm very thankful for that. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and the Negev is the desert in the southern part of Israel, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. This tells us that this early on, he has already been blessed by God. God tells him continually how much I'm going to bless you, but at this point, realize he just went through a famine, went into a country that wasn't his, got kicked out, and he's very rich. So all these horrible things that are happening have not taken away anything that he has. They've affected everyone else, but not him. Genesis 24:1 says, you know, this is the beginning. It says he was very rich. It says, now Abram was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in every way. From beginning to end, from the time the Lord called him until the time he went home, the Lord blessed him continuously. Why? Because of his faith. He went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel. Bethel is that beautiful little place right up above Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Ephraim, right around in there. If you remember, we talked about that through the history of Israel, the hill country of Ephraim. It was constantly being used. It was that dividing point between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was always coming up. It's where Saul was from, and you know, the land of Benjamin. They're right next to each other. And so he, you know, we say these towns as if he made a little journey, but it's quite a ways. I mean, going from Egypt to Bethel is a journey. To a place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Ai is across the Jordan, straight across. This is where he first stopped, then made an altar. We had just read that, and you know, he moved around, and God said, so he's right back where he started, but he has more. He has gone to Egypt, come back with more. To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So apparently during this time, not only did God bless Abram, God was blessing Lot as much as he possibly could. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were great, so great that they were not able to remain together. I want you to think about this. There's nothing there but land. And it's sheep land, because, I mean, there's not much you could look at in Israel or in Canaan and say, compare it to the farmland of Lancaster. I mean, when they say it's lush, there's like three shrubs, you know, for them, you know, and that's just about all sheep need. But there's a whole lot of land there. There's nothing really organized, just these little city towns. And they have so much stuff that they can't be together. They're overwhelming. Their only competition for food for their animals is each other. And I'm also sure that the guy who happened to live there before they showed up, who had his 40 sheep, ain't happy either. But what's he gonna do? It says Genesis 36:7. Same thing happens again. This is the blessing of the Lord. This is between Lot and Abram. And this is between Jacob and Esau, the two brothers. It says this: for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. This is the only time God blesses you so much that you need to split up and move out, and God does his will when that happens. You know, he blessed them so much. You know, I've talked about, this is a little different. I've talked about how God gets us, the last sermon actually, about how God gets us to move towards the promise. He kicks you out the door. Well, this is one where he blessed them so much that they had to move. It's just another way of getting what he wants. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of livestock. Not between them, it says between the herdsmen. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Now that's just thrown in to let you know that these guys had sheep too that were having troubles getting done, you know. What challenges and trials cannot separate, success can. Multiple times there are issues between the herdsmen and scripture. It comes up all the time. Success breeds contempt. Tradition says that the Lot's herdsmen were not people of character, and that they were the source of the problems and were confronted by Abram's herdmen for grazing where they had no right. That's tradition, not in scripture, but as far as the Jews are concerned, it's Lot's fault. A quick note is made of the fact that other people are also using this land for grazing. The Perizzites, who were tough nomads like Abram. Remember, before Abram showed up, they had all this to themselves. Don't forget that. That all comes about and plays in here when a couple hundred years from now, when they returned with Moses. All these people I'm mentioning, they all mean something. James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So Abram and Lot said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you or me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. That little phrase matters because Abram calls his nephew a brother, and why that matters is because he calls Sarah his sister. And it is widely believed that Sarah and Lot are brothers. Not only is he his nephew, he's his brother-in-law. Abram humbles himself with his nephew and comes to make peace. Make no mistake, Abram is the power here. He has all the authority, he has all the power, not just through family, but through wealth and everything else. He can demand anything he wants, and he doesn't do that. He is strong enough to be gracious. And he comes to his nephew and says, listen, let's not do this. Let's nip it in the bud. Let's not let this degrade into something like that. Some scriptures on this, just what God is looking for. I know I've said it before that in Christianity and in the eyes of God, the one who wins is the one who surrenders, who considers the other. You know, what the scriptures say, live no longer to please yourself, but live to please the other, your brother. That is really hard to do. You know, it assumes what we are. Live no longer to please. I know that's what you're doing, and that's what everybody does. Stop doing that. And it takes a lifetime to learn that. It really does. To truly live to please somebody else. Not just say something. We're all good at saying something to please somebody else, but to live to please somebody else. Psalms 133, 1 through 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. For a church to just get along. You know, when all the things that come up in every church that can divide, they're the same things in every church. It's just how you decide to use them, what you decide to do with these conflicts that come up and these differences, how you decide to do it. It is like precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. And this, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. He said, he gives this beautiful visualization of being in heat and just being drenched with this cooling oil that's coming down. And then it talks about the peace of eternal life just because we're getting along. Because we choose to get along. And choosing to get along means you got to die to self a little bit every once in a while. And, you know, put yourself in their shoes, live for them, and all that. And it's not easy to do. Proverbs 23, keep away from strife. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. See, often we think the honor is winning the battle, winning the argument, and what this is saying is it's not even the ballpark. The guy who avoids it, who keeps away from it, doesn't go looking for it. That is an honorable man. And it says respect. It says, but any fool can quarrel. Is what it's saying is any idiot can argue, but the one who avoids it is honored. Romans 12, 17 through 18, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depending on you, be at peace with all men. Boy, words to live by. I'm not sure what to do with respect what is right in the sight of all men. That could mean respect what is right in the sight of each man, or respect the general principles that everybody agrees on. All men, meaning all of them together, or all men, meaning each individual man. But it really doesn't much matter as long as your heart's right and you're not looking for an argument. And as far as possible with you, you know what I mean, there isn't an issue, then you're fine. Mark 9:50 says, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. I never put that together about the salt. Salt is what gives life flavor. It is what makes us different. What attracts people to us and who we are is the salt. If you're familiar with animals, if you put a block of salt out in the middle of the woods, animals will come, and every single day they will wear a path down. They will not only eat the salt block, but they will eat the stump the salt block was on because they want it so much. It calls them to it. And what it's saying is the thing that calls us to it, what makes us the salt, is that we are at peace with one another. I never put that there, and I see the power of it. Of course, that's the thing that makes us different. They're not, we are. If we are what they are, then what good are we? I mean, if we are sitting here treating each other like the world treats each other, what value are we to the world? I mean, what's our witness? What's our value as salt? Why would anybody come here? You know what I mean? And kind of fascinating. Romans 14:9. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 5:9 says, for Matthew said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Who gets called the son of God? The people who make peace. Verse 9 says, it is not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, I will go to the left. Now, don't forget, there are other folks. The land that Abram is giving away, other people are living on it. But they are so big, they are so powerful, they can do whatever they want. They are a force to be reckoned with already. If not the, and we will see shortly, they may even be the dominant force in Canaan. Them two together, Lot and Abram, have become so blessed, so powerful, that they could sit there and divvy up whatever they want. He's being generous with their pastures, but from the Bethel Plateau, which is where this is happening, they could see all that was promised to Abram. It's sort of, I got some maps. It's kind of interesting. Bethel, sure I did. I'll show them to the microphone so anybody that's listening online can. That's not the map.
It was there.
Somebody should play elevator music while we're doing this. Yeah. There you go. Doo, 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 doo. Bethel, this is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan Valley. That's the Sea of Galilee. This is Bethel right here. Salem is Jerusalem. So you are northwest of Jerusalem, up in the hill country. This is all valley. As anybody who knows anything about farming or grazing, where the water is where the food is. Up in this plateau, there are three main courses of travel here. Down here is the King's Highway, which runs north to south to Damascus. There's the Coastal Highway, and then there's the Way in the Wilderness, which runs straight down where they are. So there are three trade routes, and that makes these places valuable too. People are coming through there. You can not only, now you have a place to sell your sheep stuff, because you don't even have to go anywhere because you're on a trade route. They're coming to you. So they are right here on this plateau, and they could see all the way to the Philistine plateau, the Sharon, over to Sharon, all the way over across, and they're up here, and it goes down to plains. The Philistines are over here because it's really good land, and that's what they want. The Philistines are down in this area on this coastal plain. And they could see all of it. And he says to them, take what you want. And of course, from where they are, there is nothing like the Jordan Valley. Because, well, the Jordan River runs through it. It starts at the Sea of Galilee, and it comes down and empties into the Dead Sea. And so he doesn't say, this is what I'm taking. He gives him the option. And of course, he's not quite as gracious as Abram was, and he says, here's what he does. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Now, this also gives you a little hint that this is not being written as it happens, because we are getting a reflection here. He's saying this is before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. You know, the authorship generally being accepted as being Moses. Moses reflecting back and putting it into perspective. You know, he's just letting you know that, yet we always associate the Jordan Valley with Sodom and Gomorrah, but much further. Sodom and Gomorrah are down at this end of the Dead Sea, generally accepted as that they are actually covered by the Dead Sea at this point in time. The really good stuff is between here, but Lot goes all the way down to the end of the Dead Sea and down here to where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Thriving. I mean, actually, they were extreme. What Scripture says that Sodom and Gomorrah Sodom especially, was an extremely wealthy place. I think it's Isaiah that talks about why God destroyed them, because you had so much wealth. You had so much leisure, and you did nothing with it. He's explaining why he destroyed it. And this is why Lot takes it. He looks at it and goes, wow, cha-ching, already then. And taking his commerce down there, I'm sure, just took it through the roof. I mean, it's like you're in a city that's booming, and all of a sudden Microsoft moves in. You know, hey, we're going to build our headquarters here. I mean, look what Google did to Bakery Square. I mean, him showing up with all this stuff and hiring people, and, you know, it just changes the whole dynamic. So what was really good got better. And, of course, Abraham could have done that, but he lets him have it. He just, whatever you want, go ahead, and here's the, because God said he's going to bless me. I could end up, you know, in Iceland, and God is going to bless me. Because, in the words of my wise brother, my pennies come from heaven. And I know that. It's like splitting a company, allowing the other to take the best territory. What Lot chose, he would later run from. It was an obvious choice. It was sheeptopia. I mean, if you got sheep, that's where you want to be. However, verse 13 tells us what was known of the character of men that was in that area. What happens here is Lot chooses prosperity over righteousness. And this gets interesting. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. They're in Bethel. To go to the valley of Jordan, you have to go here. You have to turn, if you're facing north, you have to turn left or eastward to get down into that valley. And they separated themselves. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the city of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So what it's telling us is he went as far south as the end of the Dead, the southern end of the Dead Sea. That's a lot of territory. I mean, from the Sea of Galilee to the southern end of the Dead Sea is a lot of territory. I mean, try to get how big this is, how dynamic their herds are, what their the scope. And of course, with sheep, you keep moving. I mean, but still. And there is nobody who can stop them. There's nobody there that's threatening them. You know, they're just so big and so powerful, you just sort of get out of their way. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We get a piece of info that will bear itself out in the future. It is here for a reason. This implies that the character of Sodom was known even then. It was Las Vegas before it went family friendly. Sin City. Just like we used to call Vegas Sin City, they called Sodom Sin City. And it wasn't playful. It was just everybody knew what that place was and how bad it was. But it's where Lot ends up because, and I would assume because there's so much commerce there, he has so much wealth, it is the place to be if you have money. Lot chose to dwell with evil for the sake of prosperity. It didn't work out well for him. It doesn't work well for us either, which brings us to a strange point for all of us. How do we interact with this world? At what points do we say no? At what points, when does it stop being prosperous? When does it become unwise? When are we wrong for what we do with the world? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Anytime you say, do not be deceived, or listen closely, pay attention. Because when it says that, it's implying that it's easy to be deceived. When it says, do not be deceived, they're saying it because people were often deceived by this. I can go and maintain my spirituality with these people. It will not affect me. I will change them. They will not change me. Not always true. There are places you shouldn't be, and there are things you should not be doing. Proverbs 22:22-25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his way and find a snare for yourself. What it's saying is, sooner or later, you'll become them. Galatians 6:7-9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. One of these also, do not be deceived, because the scripture says plainly, we often believe that there is no punishment because God doesn't punish right away. And what a strange thing that is. Well, I did it and I'm still alive, so must be okay. So we gradually find ourselves going deeper and deeper into something we shouldn't be in. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. And it is easy to lose heart in doing good when you're surrounded by people who are not doing good. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. In other words, if you stick to your principles, they pay off. John 17:15-20. I do not, and boy, this, read those three and then think about this. Jesus says, he's praying for the disciples, he's about to leave. This is the upper room discourse we had talked about. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. You have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So he said, what Jesus is saying, I'm not praying this, Lord, just for these 12. It says, for those who also believe in me through their word, which is us, because we're reading their word. So what Jesus is saying is, and there is no action. Yeah, maybe there is. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. You are in this world, among them, but not one of them. never lose sight of that. You are a sheep, they are goats. If you act like a goat, you lose the value of being a sheep, and it's much easier to do. Also, I can say is I worked in the mill, and I worked as a cop. I have worked with some people who are highly questionable, whose morality, whose choices, and whose verbiage, whose you know what I mean, was not what it should be. But I knew I was where I belonged. And it is that battle of finding out, learning these lessons right here, that when I go along with them, when I act like a goat, because it's fun, or for whatever other reason, to be accepted, to be one of somebody, especially in a stressful environment, being a part of somebody in a stressful environment really matters. Where being in a brotherhood really matters, you know. You have to learn. I had to learn. Let's put it this way. I couldn't just read this. From trial and error, there is a place I cannot go, I will not go. And there always were the definite ones where, oh no, I will not do that. Those ones were black and white, but there's always those ones that were gray, and time clarifies them, makes them blacker and whiter as time goes on. The list of things I would not do grew longer. The things I would not associate myself with, that I found no profit in it. I found that I had been deceived by myself, that I thought I could go do that and it wouldn't affect me, or it wouldn't have an effect on my witness, and it did. I could sit here and lament it and regret it and say, wow, I wish I wouldn't have done that because it really didn't speak well to my witness for the Lord. Truth of the matter is, it's how I learned it. If I wouldn't have done that, and if I wouldn't have felt the sting of it, I would probably still want to do it. So I don't want to lament the fact that I learned something. And I ask the Lord all the time, Lord, fix what I've broken. You know, don't let the kingdom suffer because of my stupidity. You know, that's what I ask. You know, if I have to pay a price for it, then I pay that price. But Lord, don't let these goats pay a price because the sheep acted stupid. You know, and that's a sincere thing. I mean, with all my heart, that somebody would think less of the Lord because of me is a harsh thing. But you learn that. And I was in environments where it was, I hate using but closer to Sodom than a lot of other environments. You know what I mean? It was just a lot more open and ornery and a lot of other things. No real reason for it, no excuse for it, but I learned it. I learned this. And I'm not saying I know it all. I'm just saying if I was doing it again, I would do it different. Because I'm different because God changed me. He changed what I want. And I want to be at peace with Him and be a witness to them more than I want to be part of a group, more than I want to, because when you become a part of that group, you realize that, boy, that wasn't worth giving up my character for. It just wasn't. And if you can learn that as a young man or a young woman, then good. If you can't learn that until you're older, then you're not too bright. And you pay a price for that. Anyway. But 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18 says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and shall be your sons and daughters to me, and says the Lord. Isaiah 52:11-12 says, God's terms, not the world's. Depart, depart, go out of there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. I love that phrase, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. What do we carry inside of us? The Spirit of God. So if it applied to Israel, it applies even more to us. But you will not go out in haste, for you will go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard. Do the right thing. Do it for the right reasons. Do not touch what they touch. You may be there. They may be touching it. That doesn't mean you have to go over and touch it. You know what I mean? The world is unavoidable, and Paul said that, you know, hey, you're in the world. It's part of life. But it's a tough thing to do. Usually it's with work, where you interact with other people who make decisions that are not yours, and you're there with them because you work with them. You can't just walk away or you lose your job. And you're supposed to have a job or whatever it is the Lord had called you to do. So in there is these principles. Be among them, but don't be one of them. And yes, you can do it. And you know what? It's going to cost you something. You won't get the camaraderie they get, maybe. But what they gain from it, think of it that way. Live no longer to please yourself, but live to please the others. But what it costs you will be a great benefit to them. Because honest to goodness, people are looking for someone who believes what they say. Believes it to the point that it changes how they act. When push comes to shove, they are different. They just don't say they're different. You may not see it now. They may not say it to you right then. You may even be ridiculed. But trust me, they respect it. They always will. And it is the strongest witness you could have when you don't join in with nincompoopery. And you, once again, be patient with yourself because you have to learn it. But realize it has a great value. It may cost you social status. It may cost you a lot of things. It may even cost you a promotion. It may cost you a lot of things that you won't join in, because if you don't join in with their foolishness, even if you do not stand up and speak against it, the fact that you're not joining in is an indictment against it, and they know that. There's a dynamic there that is continually turning over. And I don't know if it's different for men than it is women. I can only speak of my own experience. But the pressure to be one of the boys is immense. And that includes a lot of stuff. I've just learned that the pressure to be the son of God overwhelms them all. And they need me to be a son of God. They need me to be a sheep. They absolutely need it, or else I'm not salt anymore. I'm of no value. Why am I there? To make money, I can do that anywhere. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything. But that, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. I love this decoration. The choices God has given him, he takes. According to my earnest expectation and hope. This is what I expect from myself. This is what I hope for me. I will not. What a phrase. I will not be put to shame in anything and in boldness. Sounds like a guy who has been put to shame. Sounds like a guy who maybe killed Christians, which it is. Ain't doing that again, is what he's saying. I learned. What is in here? And incorporate that into your own life, into your own trials and your own mistakes, and understand this is how it works. Okay, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Seven times God states all or part of his promise to Abraham. There's seven times noted where God stops him and says, look around. So he tells him, take a walk, look around, where he's, these are the times where it's written down, this is what I'm going to do for you. And it's that continuous, not letting him forget. I have not forgot what I am going to do for you, and I don't want you to forget either. Don't lose sight of it. I haven't. It's my plan to prosper you and not to harm you. It is always there. And I contrast that once again with Noah, who is told once what to do and then doesn't hear anything for 200 years or 120 years, and then he says, get on the boat. God does it any way he wants with whoever he wants, but this is continuous because the promise to him really, really matters to us. The promises to Abraham are the promises to us. Scripture says that clearly and plainly. So when these seven times where he keeps reminding Abraham what I'm going to do, one, to build his faith. We talk about his great faith, Faith builds faith. Because of his faith, God gives him more. It gives him more reason to have faith. If God keeps telling you, I'm going to do it, that builds your faith. If he tells you once and doesn't tell you for another 120 years, it's a challenge to your faith. But if he's telling you every 3 months, yes, I'm going to do this for you, without asking, and it never says that he does, he just tells him, that builds his faith. It gives him a reason to believe. Building his faith, look at what I'm giving you. And it says, 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. That word forever causes the conflicts that we see in the Middle East now, because they still say it's ours because of the word forever. Right here, people are literally blowing each other up, killing each other because of the word forever. I will make you your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. That's making it much broader than the Jews. Much broader than the Jews. You could probably technically number the Jews. You could probably do it. Arise, walk about the land throughout its length and breadth, and I will give it to you. After Abraham blesses another with his blessings, God reaffirms his promise. God is pleased with Abram. Don't lose sight of this. Don't lose sight of this glorious moment where God shows up and just basically gives Abram a great attaboy. Like, wow. Wait, it's like a boss coming down and telling your employee, wow, you did a great job. Here's what, you're going to get a raise. Why did all this happen? What did Abram just do? He let go of the promise. I mean, it was still his. He didn't try to hold on to something that God said was his. And he blessed Lot. This is what God is always looking for from us. He chose to live to please somebody else. And because he did that, God shows up and gives him, wow, Abram, come here. Here's what I'm going to do. Go walk as far as you want. It's all yours. And it's yours forever. And so it is connected to what he had just done. He will do the same for you. If you can just let go and not try to hold on to the blessing, so that you can have the blessing and the blessing not have you, is always the way to look at it. Arise and walk about the land. It says, now Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, or whatever that is, which is near Hebron. Where's he at? He's almost back up north. Hebron is, Haran's up there. Hebron is a little further north than, they don't have it on here. Can't show it to you. Anyway, so he's still in a spot. He has stayed away from the plains, the Jordan Valley. He has not gone there. He says he moved his tent. And he, so not only did he have Lot moved. Lot moved this way. He moved that way. He could have just stayed where he was, but he put even a bigger buffer between the two. And then there he built an altar of the Lord. So as soon as he gets there, he starts worshiping God. It came about in the days, now this is where it gets really interesting. It came about in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of whatever that place is, Chedor, somebody want to try to handle that one, Chedorlaomer, that's who he is now, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adam. Adma, yeah, I know. I'm not even reading them anymore. Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. That is Zoar. Okay. Now, we read that and go, so what? This really matters. Now, let me give you a little idea of, because it does. I have another map that is really groovy that shows all this stuff. This one. It's a tiny little map. But anyway, all those First Kings mentioned, they're way over here. What's over there? Where Abram started at with his dad. These are people from Mesopotamia. They are from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. They just didn't get up one morning and wander over across the ridge and attack. they had gone raiding all the way up the valley, past Nimrod's place, past Babylon, up around the corner and up through the Fertile Crescent. And now they've made their way all the way down and to the point where Lot is, which is Sodom. After that, it becomes desert. There's nothing to raid down there. It's the Negev. I mean, you can take your army down there, but it's a bunch of rocks. So they have made this, and these are established kingdoms. Remember how formal it was that when they left, remember I gave you the history, the Jewish history about the kings and how established they were and they had building projects? Well, over here's a bunch of goat herders. Over here's civilization. Civilization come a-knocking with armies. You know, these are kings of kingdoms. These guys are kings of towns. You know what I mean? It really is. And they come a long way. And what they're doing is they're just working their way up, working their way down, and working their way back, and taking everything they find. And everybody they conquer, they're saying, we'll leave you alone if you send us, you know, 5 Big Macs and some Chicken McNuggets every year, or whatever it is they ask for. I don't know how it works. Sheep, whatever. And they take what they want, and then they make them pay, and then they leave. So you have these Canaanite kingdoms over here that they just show up. All these came as allies in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So this is all taking place way down south down here. This is Zoar, by the way, which is that last king I read. So they made their way all the way up and down, and now they're down here, and it's all lining up. All these little kingdoms got together there. All these other ones show up here. And it gives us some reasoning of what's going on here. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, or whatever his name is, Chad. We'll call him Ched. But the 13th year they rebelled. So this had obviously happened once before. They had already defeated them. And for 12 years they had been sending whatever it is over all the way over to Mesopotamia. And they said, you know what, we're not going to do that anymore. Possibly because of Abram and Lot, just a thought, they are so big, so powerful, that their inclusion here makes this a little more formidable. And now we got some muscle. Just a thought. I mean, there's nothing that says that, but consider the events that occurred. Lot had moved in. He's immensely wealthy. He's got people. And it says, all of them come, and then names them again. 7. And they turned back and came to, it talks about their conquering. They go and they're just like locusts. They're swinging through. They're chewing everything up. Everything in their path is following. And they turned back and came to, Enemisphat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites, which is over on that side of the Jordan, and lived in, Hazazon Tamar. You know where that is. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adam, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Ched, and the king of Elam, and the king of Goyim, the 4 kings against 5. So it really doesn't much matter. It just matters whose army is bigger. But it's just letting you know that these guys had grouped together and they're fighting this group. And the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. The hill country, this is kind of apropos. The hill country is what Abram got stuck with. Nobody evades the hill country. There's nothing there to invade except the guys with sheep. But what he chose, to where the evil men were, is what gets invaded. So they end up running away to the land that Abram has, is what they do. The tar pit thing is just a neat little detail. What a way to go. God is dealing with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah even then. A death in a tar pit. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. So they win. They rout them. The kings are dead. They take what they want. If you're not going to give us a tribute, we'll just take everything. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. This must have been a total rot, a rout, because Lot's got a lot of stuff. I mean, I'm assuming he was the plum of this whole plunder. You know, and he was the thing that, wow, this paid off really well. But it's odd. They don't kill him. They take him and everything that he owns. Everything is still alive. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. He gets called a Hebrew here. It's kind of cool. I'm not sure, but I think that's the first time it really comes up. They had become a distinct people already in the land. Abram and Lot were called something, you know, by the locals. He was living in the oak of the Amorite brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. So what this is saying is they ran and found him, and he's really close with the people who live there. He's set it up in such a way that he gets along with them. They seem to have a communal agreement to defend each other. The Canaanites that are there, the Amorites, all of them, all the descendants of Canaan that we had talked about, he's cool with all of them. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captivity, he let out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. It doesn't say that he went with his allies. It doesn't say, you know, it tells us who his allies are, and apparently they're rather formidable, because number one, these other kings bypassed them. Obviously, one, there's not much to take, and two, it ain't worth it because they're tough. So think about this. And Abram makes a really nice choice here. He takes his people and only his people. It says born in his house. If he knows exactly who they are, he knows where their loyalties are, and he knows who to take. And it's sort of reminiscent of Gideon, where take what you should take, don't take more. More isn't a sign of better with the Lord. Don't try to build a church unless you have at least 25 people. right. 318, and it gives us a number. And 318 is fighting men is a pretty formidable size. You know, realize this isn't Russia and the U.S. fighting each other. These are tribes. You know what I mean? And went into pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is always the northern. Remember we talked about this when we were talking about Dan to Beersheba. Dan's here, Beersheba's there. Dan is the northern point of Israel. So he goes from here all the way up there. I mean, this isn't just head him off at the pass. This is head him off in Canada is what this is. I mean, this is a commitment. His entire household, all fighting men, he takes them with them. And what does that mean? He leaves all of his stuff exposed. A bit of, if you want to take it here, what he was willing to do to save Lot was bankrupt everything he have, leave it vulnerable. And what does Scripture say that Jesus did for us? You know, a foreshadowing. Gave up everything. You know, I will leave all I have to get that one sheep that is lost. I will leave it all to go get the lost sheep. There is a bit of foreshadowing here if you choose to see it. For me, it's plain, but if you don't, that's fine. And he leaves everything else unprotected. I don't know if he has faith in his allies, the people that the name is allies, but honestly, this is no small decision. He could have just as easily said, I can't risk, you know, my wife and my kids. I can't risk, he doesn't have any kids, but I can't risk all my sheep. I can't lose all these things. I can't lose all my servants. I have to stay here and protect them. He abandons it. There's not even a question. I know what is mine to do, and I am doing it no matter what it costs me. And he divided his force against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, Dan is here. Damascus is there. You're looking at probably 80 miles, maybe even a little bit more. This might get better. Yeah, this might give you a little better idea of what we're talking about here. Here's Dan. Here's Damascus. He kicks their butt all the way north. I mean, he's just picking them off as they go. As they tire out, he's killing them. Actually, it's north of Damascus. Oh, there it is. It's on there. Oh, about, yeah, okay. You can't see that because I pointed out it was there, but it's there. Trust me. He brought back all the goods And he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. He routs them totally. So not only does he take what they took from them, everything these raiders had picked up on their sweep through the Fertile Crescent was now his too. I mean, cha-ching. You know what I mean? This is just blessing upon blessing. He does what he's supposed to do. God blesses him. He brought back all the goods. It says, after his return from the defeat of Ched and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him. Obviously, new king. I guess they don't go on forever with they appoint a new king, because remember, we were told the other one died in a tar pit. To meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And realize, this is a long trip back. He's got kids and women and chickens and ducks and goats the whole way down. I'm sure he's ready to get back. All the way back down to Sodom. He doesn't stop where he is. He takes them back. He escorts them all the way home. He doesn't have to do that. They're already defeated. He could have stopped where he lives, said, see ya, enjoy life. But no, he goes past this all the way down to the dead end, the Dead Sea, to make sure they get home. This is what he does for Lot. And then this amazing little verse shows up. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is generally considered to be Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High, God Most High. Now, we know for sure that he was a king, and we know for sure, bless you, that he was a priest. And we also know that he lived when Abram lived. That's all we know for sure. We are told what we need to know. Any more info, we probably don't need to know, and we shouldn't go there. There's a whole lot of speculation going on here about who this guy is. The New Testament, not another word is said. One verse from David in Psalms, and not another word is said about this dude until we get to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, where it is laid out more or less what he, who and what he is. And what you are not told does matter. When a politician or spiritual leader blesses Abram, it speaks to the promise of God. He is both. He is both a political power and a spiritual power. And he comes out and speaks. He comes out to meet Abram. These three verses here get three chapters of coverage in Hebrews and a mention in Psalms. I'll wrap it up there, and we'll pick up on Melchizedek. We'll read some of the stuff. It's interesting because there's a lot of the Jews believe this is a Shem. That's who Melchizedek is, because Abram actually dies before Shem in the genealogy. We have the fact that we have the New Testament, which speaks to it, would dissuade that. They don't. So their general conclusion is that this is Shem, and that Shem is a priest of God. This is the first time the word priest is used. There are things that happen here about blessings, tithes, which just show up. Not an offering, a tithe. An offering is something different. A tithe shows up. Things that are in the law are established before the law is given. The law just didn't show up and say, start doing this new thing. The law showed up and says, do what you should have been doing the entire time, and you've always known you should be doing it. So this little part right here opens up a lot about the law. The law just didn't come down on a tablet, and they said, now start doing these things which you've never done before. These things were always expected. Now they're in stone, literally. So we'll pick up next week and talk about Melchizedek. It is kind of fascinating. But any questions, comments, criticism? Okay. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us and teaches us, not only about you, but about ourselves and about this world. And Lord, we ask that all that truth find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we could be part of the solution instead of part of the problem in this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.